Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, that you created the universe and we made man in your image. We know that because of the fall, man's image has been defaced but not erased. We know that you value life, Father, and we thank you, Lord, that we can have life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that your word is spirit and in life. And we thank you, Lord, for your words. We pray, Lord, that we might take in that living word so that we might grow in your grace, Father. Continue to sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. Jeremiah 23, 21. Here we are continuing the exhortation to the false prophets, and that is the main theme from this verse and earlier down to the end of the chapter. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And so God indicates here to Jeremiah that these false prophets were not sent by God. These are self-promoted spokesmen of God, and a true prophet speaks God's word, and it's in line with what he has already revealed. And so there's not going to be another prophet that's come along and will contradict God's earlier revelation or speak against God's truth. And that's exactly what these prophets were doing. And even exhorting people to do evil and worship false gods, which is against what God's prior prophets have spoken. God is consistent in his revelation. Even though there's dispensational changes, God is consistent as far as his principles and precepts. So a true prophet must be sent by God with a word from God. There are prophets that were sent by God, including Moses, Exodus 3:10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Isaiah was a prophet sent by God. Isaiah 6:8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Here's a hint at the Trinity in the Old Testament there. Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And so Isaiah was commissioned by God. We see the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a true prophet of God. He's commissioned. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, but for you shall go to all to whom I send you. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. So Jeremiah was also sent by God. John 1:6, we have the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. He's called a man sent from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then finally, Romans 10:15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? So here, the Lord indicates that he has not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Ran is a figurative way of saying they prophesied. They prophesied, but their prophecy was not from me. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. God is the one who gives them a message to speak, but as in the Old and New Testament, there are false prophets that would arise, and Satan has his counter spokesman. I call them the propaganda ministers. They go against the truth of God's word. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned about false teachers. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You know, just because you claim you have a message from God does not mean that it's authentic. The Bible says to test the spirits. We need to test the spirits through the written word of God. We don't accept anyone's claim for divine revelation or even illumination. We had to always go back to the word of God. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These are miracle workers. in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. We've heard that phrase before, the miracle workers. And just because you claim the name of Jesus or speak those words doesn't mean that you're from God. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. No, not that he knew them once and they lost their salvation. They were never true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Depart from me. Notice here, you who practice lawlessness, rebellion. So religion in the name of the Lord, in God's estimate, is rebellion. Rebellion. We think of lawlessness as maybe the Wild West, those who pillage and murder and do all these other things, lawbreakers. But lawless people are people who claim the name of Christ but are not believers and are prophesying through demonic illumination or from human opinion. So these prophets were not sent by God. Now, verse 22, if they were authentic, Jeremiah goes on to say, or God says to Jeremiah, but they have stood in my counsel and have caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's the test. Are they encouraging people to follow the Lord, or are they turning people away from God? See, are they promoting rebellion against God? Then their message can't be from God. And so they're turning people away from God shows that they are not really God's spokesman. A true prophet of God calls people to repentance of sin or evil and to renewed faith. Jeremiah 25, verse 5. They said, repent now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them or worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And that's what these false prophets were doing. It shows that they were not God's spokesman. Jeremiah 35:15. I've also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, notice that their message is summarized. Turn now everyone from his evil way. Amend your doings. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. So the message of God's authentic spokesman would turn people to God, not away from God. And anything that's counter to biblical revelation is not from God. And again, I think I told you last week, I was cleaning windows with a so-called prophetess, a woman who claims she is receiving revelation even from heaven. And let me tell you what she told me. She said that there's this one individual who fought in World War II. He died, but she was wondering whether he went to heaven. And she says, I know for sure now. So how do you know that? Well, I went through the gates of heaven. She saw this big, thick book on this table. And she realized it was a book of life. And the Spirit blew the page open to where this guy was written in there. And then an angel told her that this guy made a covenant with God. I looked at her and I said, that's not how we're saved. We're not saved by making a commitment to God. That's work salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. And she was taken aback. But, you know, I didn't want to argue with her. But I said, we had the clear scripture. You know, what verse came to mind later is Galatians 1:6. If we or an angel from heaven proclaim any other gospel than what we have spoken to you, let him be accursed or anathema. Even if another angel from heaven would tell you a false gospel, let him be accursed. Well, that message was a curse from that so-called demonic angel. So, you know, that's the problem with these mystical views after the completion of the canon of Scripture. You know, John the Apostle obviously did not receive God's complete revelation, so we need some prophetess a couple decades or hundreds of years later to fill us in on what John the Apostle left out in Revelation. Really? I mean, God gave John enough information about heaven so that we'll be excited and motivated, and he's not going to satisfy our, you know, morbid curiosity about every little minute detail, whether crystal flowers or, you know, what the Book of Life looks like or any of those other issues. But we have them around today. We have people proclaiming messages from God. But we have to go back to the Scripture. And the Scripture clearly contradicted that lady's message. Now, let's take a look at verse 23. Let's go to Jeremiah here, 23:23. Am I a God near at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And so they're claiming here, extra-biblical revelation, God is a God near at hand. Some, though, were representing God as a distant God. God is someone who does not speak to everyone in the sense that he is selective in his revelation and he does not want to communicate truth only through special individuals. I think the idea is here they're claiming unique revelation from God and saying God is a distant God. That alone there is false. God is not a God who is merely distant. God is a God who is present as well. We have the balanced character of God. We have God's transcendence and his immanence. What does that mean? God is above all his creation. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is unique and separate from his creation. But he's also present with his creation. And transcendence means God interacts in human history with man. Deism would say that God created the world and just kind of left his hands off of creation and let everything evolve from that point and really does not do miracles in history. See, a deist does not believe that God interacts in history. Therefore, a deist denies miracles. Think about that. And deism, that's why Thomas Jefferson is claimed, and of course, you know, God used even pagan individuals, I think, with good principles, but there's a mixture. We have to separate the wheat from the tares, but you heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible, which he cut out large portions of the gospel and on the miracles of the Word of God. And so he was a humanist in one sense. The idea that God is a distant God exclusively and not interacting with creation is false. There's a false pagan song that was popular a few decades ago, and it went like this: God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. And isn't that something? Am I a God near at hand, said the Lord, and not a God afar off? You know, this refutes that concept. God is not concerned about my life, basically. I have to handle my own affairs, take care of my own things, and therefore God doesn't care about me. And that's a paganized view of God. God is not a localized deity whom it is easy to avoid. He is inescapable. God is both immanent and transcendent, omniscient and omnipresent. The false prophets cannot hide from God's judgment. Let's look at Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Sheol there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. We're going through the book of Jonah on Wednesday, thinking about him trying to escape from God. If he's in the middle of the sea, God's there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, let's take a look at Acts 17:27. I believe this is the Paul on Mars Hill. And he indicates here, let's go back one verse here, this amazing passage here about nationalism. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth. Well, we know that we're all descendant from Adam. And then the races, as far as from Noah, we're all descendant from Noah. So God has, in one sense, united the human race as far as, you know, being from God and created in God's image. Actually, we go back to Adam. And notice, but he has scattered men under various nations. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times, meaning the length of existence. The United States of America will exist so many years. And it may continue until the tribulation, or it may dissolve. Other nations may conquer us. But God has determined the length of the existence of nations. And notice also the boundaries of their dwellings. You mean there's borders? Does the Bible teach that nations have borders? Yes. Who determines that? God. And so that is one thing that shows that you're a sovereign nation. You have borders. No such thing as a nation without borders. You ever think about that? How can you have a nation without borders? It doesn't work. And so God determines boundaries in order for a purpose. Why does God separate nations? Well, he knows the sinfulness of man and how nations, if they were under one world leader, could easily corrupt the whole world, which will occur under the Antichrist. That's a case study in internationalism. Going back to the Tower of Babel, what happened when all the human race came together in the Tower of Babel? You know, there's nothing, they're evil. They were brought, all the evil was brought together. And God had to separate them by language. That's a natural, something God given to keep people apart and their certain national boundaries. But the purpose, though, God created nations so that they should seek the Lord. God wants to allow freedom in those nations for individuals to seek God. And so if one nation is evil, then you can go to another nation and, you know, seek God there. So it's for the purpose of seeking God in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Notice that. In him we live and move and have our being. So God is not a God off in the distance somewhere. God is a God who's very near. Even for the born-again believer, he's a very present help in time of trouble. Immensity refers to the fact that God transcends and fills all space. Omnipresence indicates that God is present with every point of space in his entire being. Am I not a God who is near at hand? Now, the question is, in light of that, can you run from God? Can you hide from God? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, saith the Lord? Even these false prophets cannot hide from God. It's not like you move from one country to the next and you're out of the escape of that local deity. You're out of the grasp. That local deity cannot reach you if you move out of the country. No, wherever you go, God's there. Can you hide yourself in secret places? Shall I not see him? Obviously, God does see us. We've already read Psalm 139:7. Let's look at Amos 9. Amos chapter 9. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. From there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. So, no running from God's justice. Now, we have this phrase here in verse 24, do not I fill heaven and earth? And this refers to God's immensity. God fills heaven and earth. And therefore, the idea of immensity refers to the fact that God transcends all and fills all space. And it's hard for us to grasp, but God is spirit. God is spirit. And so God is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less than this temple which I have built? You ever think about that? Not only does he fill all of space, the material universe, he's not limited to space. He's beyond space and time. God existed before space and time. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything you see, God fills the earth, God fills the heavens. God's omnipresent through the heavens, but he exists even beyond them. And that's something that's really too great for our puny brains to really think about, showing how great God is. And so he's not localized in simply a temple. Now, God did manifest himself in localized places, in a sense, but that wasn't seeing the whole being of God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John says, no man has seen God at any time. You say, well, didn't Moses see God? What about other people? They haven't seen God in his fullness. No one has seen God in his complete fullness. And so, you know, Moses only got a short glimpse. And even God told Moses, if you'd see my entire glory, you couldn't handle it. You'd be wiped out. And he's using figure of speech there. I'm only let you see my back parts. I'm going to let you. Well, he's really saying, I'm only going to give you a little tiny glimpse of my glory, my greatness. And it was enough to light Moses' face for quite a while as he came down out of the mount, reflecting the human flesh, the Shekinah glory of God. That's how amazing that encounter with God, that little encounter with God was. And that's why in the Old Testament, when the angel Lord appeared, all the individuals were afraid. They afraid, I'm dead. I'm a dead person, because you cannot see God in his fullness and live. And I think, but it's interesting that God will, in our glorified body, we will be able to fellowship with God. But certainly God is something that's beyond us. Even in the eternal state, we will never, ever know everything like God. You know, we will not become gods. That's a false view. Okay, God fills heaven and earth. Then these prophets here, verse 25, are claiming special revelation and dreams from God. Dreams would be another form of revelation. Visions, one of those. Dreams is, as you are asleep, God reveals certain truth. And reading an article on old two-volume set, the new Schaff-Hertz Encyclopedia. And I just came across one on Freud. I thought, well, this looks interesting. I'll read about, Sigmund Freud. And his whole thing, he was into dream interpretation. A lot of his psychotherapy was interpreting dreams. And, after the completion of the Word of God, I think it's a dangerous thing to encourage individuals. There's even evangelicals who say we need to record our dreams and write down and try to interpret our dreams. And I think we have enough of the Bible to discover the rest of our life, let alone dreams. And many times those things are deceptive. We can't go by our dreams and claim that God is speaking. But even when dreams were a legitimate form of revelation, dreams were a legitimate form of revelation when Jeremiah was written. There were those who were promoting false dreams and claiming revelation, but they were prophesying lies. They're prophesying lies. In a sense, they're promoting the worship of idols while at the same time claiming this is from God. The two cannot mix. Jeremiah is not denying that there were a legitimate method of divine revelation. We certainly see Joseph. Remember Joseph's dreams. Those were authentic. Those were what God has revealed, and those that was truly from God. Genesis 37, Genesis 41, and then the Pharaoh's dreams, which Joseph interpreted. Numbers 12:6, 1 Samuel 28:6. What about Daniel? Daniel's dreams, Daniel 2:7, Joel 2:28, in the last days, after the church age, God will pour out his spirit and will have dreams as a legitimate form of revelation after the rapture of the church. Zechariah 1:7 through 6:8. And so he's not denying that this was a legitimate form of revelation, but some of the prophets relied on their dreams as the origin of their inspiration. Authentic prophetic dreams there undoubtedly were, but there was a channel revelation easily abused and counterfeited. So just because they claimed they had a dream from God doesn't mean that it was really genuine. Again, I think the idea of testing the spirits, testing their revelation. Jeremiah 29, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29. And then we'll look at 1 John 4:1 here after that. Jeremiah 29:8-9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in the midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. It says very clear that there are false prophets in Jeremiah's day. There's always a counterfeit with the truth. Beloved, in the New Testament, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And I thought about this as this lady was revealing other prophetic revelations and said, we got to put it to the test. The test is the Word of God. Does it contradict the Scripture? Do we need that information beyond what God says, even if it's genuine as far as, or, you know, something that's just kind of generic? Do we really need that? Do we need your special, in one sense, it can't even take away from the Scripture. You're elevating your dream as of equal importance with the Word of God. For instance, you have in some of the charismatic churches, I was in one, you know, as a teenager, a Pentecostal church, they were having a revival service, and a lady got up, and it's always similar to this: little children, peace be with you, you know, Jesus is coming. And, you know, then she broke out and spoke in tongues and all that. And it's like, well, I don't need your revelation. I can just read 1 Thessalonians 4. Why do I need to hear that? You know, I know Jesus is coming. You know, and you think it's a distraction. That I'm going to accept what was given to you as great or equal to the Word of God? I don't think so. And so even with that type of thing, why do we need that? Why do we need that as opposed to the Word of God? And that focuses the attention on the individual. I have a direct line to God. See? And then if I speak something else, you know, and this is how Satan, how slick he is. If I speak some things that are true, I can also add deception in the mix. And therefore, another revelation that comes from a lady later that is against God's word, oh, she said something that lines up with that, and so that must mean that that is a genuine source. No, not at all. So we always have to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he gave the test. He said there were those who were denying the genuine humanity of Christ. And they were denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And this, he said, by you, this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He gave an instance of how to test the spirits by orthodox doctrine. See, we go back to the scriptures and see, you know, the doctrine of the person of Christ. And if someone goes against that doctrine, then they're false. So we always had the test. This is one example of how, I think, verses 2 and 3, how in John's day they could test the spirits. Test the spirits by orthodox doctrine. That's why, by the way, there were Gnostics in John's day that were denying the humanity of Christ. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that's why he begins the epistle of John with a clear view of the humanity of Christ. Whereas in the Gospel of John, he begins with the deity of Christ. See, 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and he's talking about the person of Christ, his body. We heard him speak. We have seen with our eyes. He's not a spirit or a vapor. We have looked upon, and then our hands have handled. That last part is showing that, you know, he is had a real human body. He was a real human being. He wasn't just a spirit or an apparition. Concerning the word of life. So he speaks that against the Gnostic view that Jesus, you know, was simply a spirit, not material. And he said, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So that's one way to test the prophets. Orthodox doctrine. I think, you know, every church should have a series of teaching on the basics of Scripture. You know, go through the 10 major areas of systematic theology. That's not just for the, you know, seminarians. I think that's for the believers. That's why there's a great book written by Chafer on the major doctrines of Scripture, Walvoord and Chafer. And we went through that several years ago. We need to know the basics because there's a lot of deception there. Okay, now verse 26. How long will this be in their heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Self-deception is human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. You know, you can deceive yourself into thinking that what you're receiving is from God. But even that, we had to check. And I've given an example of an experience. I had an experience. Now, people think just because they had a legitimate experience that this is from God. This is how you need to interpret it. Well, I prayed in a holiness meeting that my sin nature would be eradicated. I had an emotional experience. And they taught that in sinless perfectionism. I had a very emotional experience, and you know, and it was a great feeling. And, you know, I felt that, you know, I had victory, but found out very shortly afterwards. Didn't take very long to find out that that wasn't so. So, and then I was kind of bummed out, discouraged, but then I opened my Bible, and that was the best thing I could do. And I turned to Romans 7, the good that I would, I find myself doing the opposite. And I said, that's me. And so it's the Word of God that checks our experience. And then 1 John 1, 7, if anyone says that he has no sin, his sin nature, he is deceived, the truth is not in him. He doesn't have an understanding of Bible doctrine. 1 John 1, 7 and 1 John 1, 1 John 1, 8 and 1 John 1, 9 and 10. And that's why believers need to confess their sins, because they do have sin. You ever think about that? We do sin after we're born again. So would I lean on my experience and deny that? Now someone say who had that, and this is where H.A. Ironside was a Bible teacher from Dallas Seminary in the 30s. And he wrote a book, Holiness, True and False. And he was with the Salvation Army. And I generally like, you know, what they do as far as, you know, some of the relief work and all that. But doctrinally, though, they're not sound. And I even had an opportunity during seminary days to preach at the Salvation Army. I did so. My friend Robert, we went down to the Salvation Army and filled in. But Salvation Army is basically, they came from the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. And they teach sinless perfectionism. And so coming out of that Wesleyan Holiness Movement, they teach that philosophy of sinless perfectionism. Well, in the early 20s, I believe Ironside indicated that he was in that movement. And when sin came up to, you know, discussion, individuals would give testimony, I've never sinned in 20 years, and they were looking at that. And, you know, basically Ironside said later, he heard him, you know, do something that was sinful, what the Bible is clearly sinful, maybe tell a lie or doing that. And he said, well, you know, you say you never sinned, you just told a lie, isn't that a sin? Well, that's a mistake. And so that's how they would gloss over, you know, what was clearly a sin. And they would gloss it over, saying, well, that's a mistake. And I think what they think is only the big things, like adultery and, you know, all these other big sins of people, drunkenness and all that, those are sins. But, you know, these other little things, you know, and that's why we need to realize as Christians we can sin even in the mental attitude. It's a sin. We got a mental attitude sins that are sins. And what they try to do, they gloss over sin. And so in order to keep their holiness doctrine, they say that that wasn't really a sin. And Ironside, you know, came out of that and said, this is not right. So he did come to a knowledge of the truth. And he wrote a book that called Holiness. Really, it's a short read, but it's a really good book. Holiness, the True and the False. There's a false view of holiness. And they take the King James term perfection, and Hebrews 10, you know, God has perfected us. They take that word and to mean sinless perfectionism. But that refers to our position in Christ, not our experience. So they use that word perfect, teleos, many times it means mature. It doesn't mean without sin. They try to justify the, you can be perfect through that, those passages in the book of Hebrews. And that's why one of the basic doctrines as a new believer that really helped clarify a lot of these things was the doctrine of sanctification. Doctrine of sanctification, our position versus our practice. We need to understand the distinction between the two, because if we take our practice as perfect, you know, that's false. It's our position that we're perfect, not in our experience, our practice. Okay. So this is how people can justify their experience with, you know, try to justify it and claim that it's from God. But we always have to go back to the Word of God. Even as Christians, we need to be objective. And even in our heart, we can be deceived, is the point. So this is human viewpoint. Now, verse 27. Who try to make my people forget my name. That's the problem. They try to make my people forget my name. See, they're taking people away from God, obviously. By their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Once men forget the character of God, they can be persuaded to accept all kinds of doctrines. You think about that? Once people forget the character of God, and that's why we need to know the essence or attributes of God. We need to know about his character. If we forget that, we can accept all kinds of false teaching. The character of the false prophets were based on lies and deceit. Their deception was apparent because their goal was to draw people into idolatry with their fanciful dreams, leading people to forget God and follow Baal. False prophecy's worst trait is leading people away from a relationship with God. And that's what they were doing through their so-called visions and dreams. Verse 28, The prophet who has a dream, let him tell the dream. He who has a word, let him speak my word faithfully. Faithfully. God does call for a man to have integrity to distinguish between divine revelation and the dreams of man. God is repulsed by the man who mixes the chaff of his own dreams with the pure wheat of his word. Woe to the preacher who equates his own views and opinions to God's word. And we have to be careful even with interpreting the word of God. Make sure it's thus saith the Lord, not just simply your own opinion. Jude 8. Let's look at Jude 8. In Jude's day, he speaks of dreamers. And obviously their lifestyle, they were not living godly. They were godless, but they were claiming dreams from God. They defile the flesh, these dreamers. They reject authority. A lot of these cult leaders reject any type of authority, and they are their own unique entity. They only are in connection with God. And they speak evil of leaders, dignitaries. But even Michael the archangel, contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." No authority orientation, these individuals. They're their own authority. They're not under any type of authority. And so that's why a lot of these people avoid the local church. They don't want to be under the authority of a pastor teacher. They want to do their own little thing, draw away disciples after themselves, and they corrupt individuals with their false views. Now look at verse 10 in the book of Jude. These speak evil whatever they do not know. Think about that. They accuse those who teach the truth about God's grace. They think it's a license of sin. They don't know. They misrepresent. And I even know some theologians that misrepresent the free grace movement. They don't accurately quote individuals. They hear things, but they don't quote them. And even I've heard Zane Hodges misrepresented on several things and what he has said. And I told one pastor, I said, go back and look in his book. He never said that. You go back, look, and I can show you where Zane did not say that, and claiming he said something that he did not. But there are individuals who speak evil what they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, they like brute beasts or like animals in their actions and thoughts. They corrupt themselves. Verse 10 and verse 12. Your spots and your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, notice self-seeking. Your clouds without water, no content. promising rain, nothing materializes. Carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. What's good? A fruit-bearing tree that doesn't produce fruit. Twice dead. They're spiritually dead. They're headed toward the second death. Pulled up by their roots. And then look at let's take a look at verse 17 here. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really good. Remember biblical revelation. See? They're contradicting orthodox teaching. That's what they're doing. Okay. In Jeremiah's view, the dream was chaff. Yahweh's word was wheat. And notice here, let's take a look at verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Obviously, we had to separate the wheat from the tares, false teaching from the true. God's word is the true. Now, I think this is even with the scripture. We have to make a clear distinction between our own opinion and biblical revelation. If we're going on minimal information, if we're just speculating on the word of God, we need to say so. Many times when I come to a passage, I'll say that this is just my opinion. I want to make it clear that's not thus saith the Lord. And I think at times we need to do that and not make our opinion equal to clear revelation. There are certain things in the Bible that are not as clearly revealed as others. Obviously, I think as we grow in the grace, we can understand greater things about the Word of God. But we are not to speculate on what is not clearly revealed. Now, a dream is fleeting like chaff in the wind, but God's word has the force of a fire and hammer. And that's why I like the following verses here. The dream is like chaff. So verse 28, this dream is like chaff. But notice verse 29, is not my word like a fire? And it says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. The word of God is a fire. It's a corrective in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and as people would, and it shall devour them. And it has the effect of bringing rebuke and correction and judgment. The Word of God has power behind it. And it's like a hammer. Notice, a hammer shatters things. And then therefore God's Word shatters a sinful heart. It can break in pieces the stoniness of the heart. God's Word hammers the hardness of man's heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice it's powerful, it's active. It's alive, it's animated. It pierces even to division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a critic of the thoughts and motives of the heart. So the word of God has far-reaching effects. It's powerful. It has an effect upon man's sin. And it encourages, it corrects, and instructs. So the Word of God is not like a fleeting dream or vision that you're just grasping at the air, you know. It's a fire and a hammer. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God's word corrects our thinking, pulling down satanic viewpoint and human viewpoint. God's word has that power in standing against the mighty foe, Satan, and his demonic forces. We can stand in the armor of God with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And therefore, we are to stand on something that's powerful and effective and sharp, something that corrects instead of something of our own opinion and viewpoint. And this shows you the comparison of human viewpoint versus God's viewpoint. This is a great contrast between the dreams and the hammer and the fire of the Word of God. So think about that great contrast. Let me read you a quote here by Philip Ryken in his commentary on Jeremiah. The true word of God is like a fire. It refines God's people and consumes everyone else. The true word of God is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. The difference between the true word of God and the false words of men is the difference between wheat and chaff. False dreams and empty Christian cliches are just straw. They may provide good bedding for livestock, but they do not nourish the soul. The best that can be said for straw is that they are easy to burn, which is part of Jeremiah's point. Therefore, he says, verse 30, he's against these prophets. You're not going to the source, Scripture. You're not going to the Word. They're going to their own dreams and visions. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, who steal my words from everyone his neighbor. Now, some of these false prophets don't even receive revelation from themselves, but they borrow their truth from others, in a sense. And They steal the words of other false prophets and make and claim that it comes from them. It's like a lot of things that Benny Hinn says. You know, these other prophets claiming similar revelation, that this is what God said to them. Nothing is new under the sun. These people steal from other people's revelation dreams. The contemporary liberal theologians are casting reflections upon the word, saying it is not truly the word of God, therefore stealing it out of the hearts of the people. I would cringe if I were one of the godless college professors or godless preachers who is wrecking the faith of believers. Dr. McGee. So there are those who, even in the various institutions of our day, who are claiming truth, but they are borrowing it from others. Now, verse 31. Behold, I'm against the prophets, said the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Just because you say it's from God doesn't mean it's from God. A lot of people can't understand that. They'll use the same language. Thus saith the Lord, God told me, the Spirit revealed this to me, or even the more cleansed or spiritualized one, I prayed about it. Really, you prayed about it. Well, I always said, go back in your prayer closet again. Listen to God a second time. Maybe it's like as you grow older as husband and wife, you say, what? What did you say? And it's funny, if you misinterpret something, you're doing something. Why are you doing that? Well, you said that. I didn't tell you that. So it gets pretty comical sometimes. But here, you can't say that just because God says it, that means that is authentic. The Lord declares, they did this to give their words a ring of authenticity. They merely pretended divine authorization. And then people, again, will say, God told me this because I know this is God's will because I prayed about it. Now, 2 Corinthians 18. We got one. Let's all turn there. This is an extended passage, so we want to look at this. This shows you the contrast between the false and the true prophet. I think this is a great example here. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. But after some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel. Now this is both the northern and southern king coming together in battle. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we not? Refrain. So shall we refrain? So they said, these are 400 so-called prophets, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. This is God's message. Now, there's something not right there when all 400 say that. And I know Jehoshaphat thought, well, you know, you're just saying that because that's what you want me to hear. Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? So right there, he should have known better. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. I wonder why. But always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on their throne as they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah said, make horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these you shall go gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. All the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver into the king's hands. And the messenger had gone to call Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophet, which are one accord, encourage the king. Therefore, please let your words be like the words of one of them, and speak encouragement. It's not what God wants, it's what he wants to hear. And that's the problem. We have people that want to hear pleasant things, but they don't want to hear the truth. See? And Micaiah says, the Lord lives. Whatever my God says, that will I speak. And that's what we should say. Whatever God says, I'm going to communicate. I'm not going to go against the scripture just to tickle ears. And it came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead? Shall we refrain? Now, he went with the party line. I think it's a test. He said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered in your hand. Because that's what they wanted to hear anyway, right? That's what he wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear the truth. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth? He knows better. In the name of the Lord. He knows that, you know, he's just going on with the party line. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Meaning the king, the leaders are killed. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me from evil? Now how fickle, what do you can't have it both ways. You don't want to hear the truth. When he tells you the truth, you claim, well, that's all he has, bad news. And that's what they were mocking Jeremiah, you know, kind of the bad news prophet. Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And a spirit came forward and stood before him and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said, in what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. I think this is the demons who appeared under the permission of God, just like Job 2 situation. And God's in control of demonic forces. And God's allowing deception because of a rejection of falsehood. Parallel will be in the tribulation. Because people do not receive the love of the truth, they will be given a lie. That's what they want to believe. I'm going to be a deceiving prophet. So I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. The Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail and go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of yours. The Lord has declared disaster against you. And Zedekiah went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Kind of a mocking way. Remember almost the same identical thing happened to Jesus? Remember, prophesy who smote you. Remember they blindfolded Jesus? And this kind of mocking type of thing. You know, Micaiah said, indeed you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. You're going to see which spirit when God will bring judgment. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And then put him in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to battle in Ramoth Gilead, and he disguised himself, and then later, by the way, he died. And notice verse 33. Certain man drew a bow at random, struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, I'm wounded. The battle increased, and verse 34, about the time of sunset, he died. Didn't want to hear the truth. Only wanted to hear what the party line was. Everyone else is saying peace and security. Got this one guy, he's just, you know, all he has is bad news, you know, just... They didn't want to listen to the true prophet of God. So, it is the same today. We have people that want to hear the truth. They want to hear a feel-good message that fills stadiums, but not talking about sin and judgment and the character of God. We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we might go with the scriptures as against the false teaching and false doctrine. Father, we might not preach what is popular, but what is truth. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as the truth of God is laid bare, it might correct us, it might instruct us, as well as encourage us and motivate us by your grace. Continue to sanctify this congregation by your truth. Help them to clearly test the spirits and know truth from error. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.